Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
If you were to survey Lutherans today and ask them about natural law, that is there an objective law out there that all men have access to by way of natural revelation from God? Not special revelation. We're not talking about Scripture. We're talking about the Ten Commandments written on the heart. No matter how well they understand it or apply it, is there such a natural knowledge of God's law built into creation and into man? You get a variety of answers. And that's because Lutherans have kind of a checkered past when it comes to the subject of natural law. We're going to talk about Lutheran views on natural law on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Professor John Pless joins us. He's Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a chapter in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Natural Law. Pastor Pless's chapter is titled, After Bart, Three Lutheran Appraisals of Natural Law. John, welcome back.
Todd, it's always good to be with you on Issues Etc.
Before we can talk about the kind of the current views of natural law among the descendants of the Lutheran Reformation, we have to explain how it is that natural law was once embraced by the Reformers and then later, closer to our time, in some circles among Lutherans, almost entirely rejected.
Yeah, that's right. I think when we go back to the Reformation, you don't have to look very far in the writings of Martin Luther and Book of Concord to see a apprehension of this category that we call a natural law or the law written in creation. Luther uses various terms to describe it. For example, Luther's writing from 1525 on how Christians should regard Moses. Luther makes the claim that finally we obey the Ten Commandments not because they're written in the Old Testament, but because the Ten Commandments reflect the law that God had already established in creation itself. And so he does not try then, for example, to work out a theocracy or some system of government that would be based on biblical truth, but Luther says that the secular government is to be based on natural law, which is accessible to believer and unbeliever alike. In the Lutheran Confessions, in the Augsburg Confession, and the Apology, Melanchthon argues against clerical celibacy because he says that such an imposition is in defiance of both biblical mandate and natural law. So you can see that there is a place, I think, in Lutheran theological heritage, a very robust place, in fact, for natural law, especially when it comes to the so-called political use of the law, usus politicus.
A very influential person in Lutheranism of recent memory, Karl Barth, who was in his own way trying to respond to more radical liberal movements in Lutheranism, but he came up with a rather novel idea with regarding to law and gospel, with regard to God's revelation, salvation history. He had a bunch of new ideas. How is it that he led so many to reject the notion of natural law?
Todd, and I should just clarify that a bit. Karl Barth himself was not a Lutheran. He was of the Reformed confession, and so is most directly an heir not of Martin Luther, but of John Calvin. And you're right that that Barth speaks against the prevailing liberalism that had been inherited from the 19th century. But in his own dogmatic construct, he fails to see a distinction between law and gospel. In fact, he sees the law as another form of the gospel. So for Barth, God speaks one word to mankind, and that is, and the fact that the sovereign God speaks this one word of one word to mankind is seen to be as good news or as gospel. And so for Barth, the law is actually a subpart of the gospel. This also means for Barth that he is rejecting any form of natural revelation. And one, again, can have some sympathy and some understanding, I think, of Barth's perspective when we look at 19th-century liberalism that would attempt to find God revealed in nature, at least the assumption that nature was somehow transparent to the truth of God, and that this liberalism then wanted to see a coherence between scripture and science, even if it meant scripture would suffer in the process. But with Barth's approach to theology, one word of God, that word being gospel, no room for what Lutherans have traditionally spoken of as a natural revelation. Now, when we talk about natural revelation, we need to be clear here that the natural revelation is not salvific. We do not learn of God's mercy and grace, His forgiveness and His favor towards sinners by looking to creation. But with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, we do affirm that something of God's majesty and of His justice can be discerned in the fact of creation itself.
What was the response of Barth's contemporaries, especially in the Lutheran circle?
Well, all of Lutheranism, in one way or another, had to contend with the very powerful voice that was Karl Barth, and you get a variety of responses from those who, in one way or another, attempted perhaps to bend their Lutheranism to fit Barthian categories. We can see that to a degree in someone like Edmund Schlink, the systematician from Heidelberg, who did a very important book on the theology of the Lutheran Confessions. He's very much attentive to the moves that Barth makes and tries to structure his own presentation of theology in such a way as to make space for Barth's concerns. We could see it in a certain degree, I think, also in the work of Paul Althaus. But on the other end of the spectrum, we have a number of voices that are very strong in their opposition to Karl Barth. One of the men that I write about in my chapter is Werner Ehlert, a Lutheran theologian at Erlangen, who actually answers Barth's claim. Barth does a little book entitled Gospel and Law, and Ehlert issues his own book, Law and Gospel, where he challenges the assertion of Barth and makes the case for a twofold speaking of God, God revealing His wrath through natural revelation, which is a work of the law, and God revealing His mercy and grace exclusively in Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. We also see other Lutheran responses to Barth in Helmut Tiedeke and Gustav Wingren.
Now, without going into too much detail into the nuances between these two, what were the, and we will in a moment talk about some of the differences between those responses to Barth. What did they have in common, the Lutheran response to Barth?
Well, these three Lutherans, each in his own way, wanted to preserve the uniqueness of what Lutherans have referred to as the proper distinction of the law and the gospel. And to preserve the proper distinction of the law and the gospel in such a way as the good news of Jesus Christ, the one crucified for the sins of the world and raised again for our justification, would be kept distinct from any form of Christianity that would would blend the work of Christ with efforts or works of human capacity and obedience. That would be, in a nutshell, I guess, the way to answer your question.
Did they speak specifically, with about a minute and a half here, did any of these men speak specifically to the issue that we call natural law?
All three did, again, each in his own way. Ehlert describes life in the world as what he calls nomological existence, that the very fact that we are creatures, he says, sets us in a world that is bound by law, and that this law is finally God's law. And Ehlert uses that to make a case against what we would call autonomy, a topic that you and I have discussed before here in this on this program. Tielicke comes at it in a little more apologetic way, asking the question of, can we really talk about any kind of conceptuality of justice apart from the categories of natural law? And Wingren comes at it from the perspective of creation and vocation.
When we come back, I'd like to focus on the last one, because really, when we talk about natural law, not only as an abstract concept, but as something that is of practical application in the world, this is how Luther looked at it. He looked at it as something that was very useful in the world, especially in the civil realm, for ordering the affairs of men. It also has that accusatory function, even apart from divine revelation in man's heart, to convict him of his sin. It doesn't get him any place or any closer to knowing the true God, but it begins that conviction that will end, God willing, with the special revelation of God's Ten Commandments and God's wrath against man's sin, the true God's wrath against man's sin. But we'll focus on vocation when we come back. We're talking about Lutheran views on natural law. Professor John Pless is our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, February the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back. We're talking natural law, various Lutheran perspectives, with Professor John Pless of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I have a question that's pure curiosity, And I hope you have an answer for it. And then I want to get into vocation, especially Wingren's view of natural law and its utility in vocation. It's kind of where it actually functions in the life of both the believer and the unbeliever. My curious question, John, is I've had conversations with various other guests, some outside of Lutheranism, and in particular, Jay Budziszewski, who's written several books called What We Can't Not Know. And he's basically working off the accusatory function of natural law, the law written in the heart. And he speaks as a former atheist. And in his latest work, he makes the assertion that this revelation, this natural law written in the heart, is infallible because it is written there by God. Our perception of it, our ability to perceive it, may be fallible indeed. But the actual law written on the heart is equivalent to the Ten Commandments and as infallible as they are. Do you find anything in the Lutheran perspectives that would speak to that question about how well we can know the law written in the heart apart from divine revelation?
Yeah, that's a good question and something that one of the writers I deal with, particularly Helmut Tielicke, takes up. Tielicke notes a contrast between the Lutheran understanding of natural law and the Roman Catholic understanding of natural law. Lutherans, like their Catholic counterparts, would recognize the reality of natural law, and because it is God's law, it contains God's own potency. So if you want to talk about its infallibility in those terms, that would be on target and fine. The problem, of course, is that man, the sinner, will finally not even recognize God's law as God's law, and so it is not about whether there is natural law or not, but it has to do with man's perception, man's recognition. And this is one of the helpful things that Tielicke actually brings out in his his treatment of natural law in both his theological ethics and in the evangelical faith, is that man, the sinner, is made blind to God's own truth and reality, and so Tielicke says somewhere that untruth cannot recognize untruth, and I think that's a particularly pregnant kind of saying, that if we are not of the truth, if we are of untruth, we can't even, it's not simply that we can't recognize truth, but we can't even identify the lie for what it is. And so the sinner will always try to use the law, both the inscripturated law and natural law, for his own justification, his own self-justification.
You mentioned Gustav Wingren, his book, a bit difficult to navigate, but rewarding nonetheless, Luther on Vocation, is probably the work of all works when it comes to talking about the Reformation view of Christian vocation and vocation in general. Is it even possible to have a scriptural view of vocation apart from natural law?
Wingren would answer no, and I'm inclined to agree with him at this point, that vocation, again, has to do with life in the world, life over and against the neighbor. And there again, law comes in to play, whether it is the Golden Rule or a kind of a pragmatism that recognizes that somehow my life in the community, my life before the neighbor, has to endure regulation, that I am not this autonomous self who can simply do what I please to do. And so one of the very helpful aspects, I think, of Wingren's discussion of vocation, he says that vocation always has a hard legalistic edge to it. It's not simply something for me to make make of what I will, but it binds me to creation, to particular tasks and particular responsibilities,
and to my neighbor.
And yes, exactly. In fact, through the person of a neighbor, so that these responsibilities or these tasks are not reduced to an abstraction, but the demand that finally comes on me from the neighbor, whether it is a demand from a husband to wife, wife to husband, or parent to child, or citizen to governor, what have you. There's always demand there in creation.
I mean, I don't know if Wingren would put it in these terms, but it seems as though if we understand the scriptural view of vocation as it applies to both believers and unbelievers, kind of, I've said, the way God gets stuff done in the world, the way he gets people fed, taken mm-hmm. care of, all the aspects of everyday life are governed under this category of vocation. Without natural law, the unbeliever could have no station in life, so to speak.
Yes, and one of the helpful things that Tilica points out in his discussion, writing again at the time of the so-called Nuremberg war crimes, crimes against humanity out of the Second World War, is without some kind of understanding of natural law, how can you identify as something as a crime against humanity? How can you talk about justice and about one's need for justice before the neighbor without something that is more sure and more certain than simply my claim to have a right to that which the neighbor has?
There are Lutherans today, you don't have to throw a stone very far to hit one, who are suspicious of the notion of natural law. They still are. And largely, I think, because they see it as the purview of Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas and others. Thread that needle for us. Keep natural law for us, but address the problems with the Roman Catholic classical view of natural law.
Well, I think the Roman Catholic view, especially as we see it mediated through Thomas Aquinas and into the to the tradition, is that natural law, as the term implies, is reflective of nature, and nature gets you so far, but then to bring about perfection or completion, one needs grace. And so if Karl Barth erred by collapsing law into gospel, we would suggest that Roman Catholicism errs in making the gospel simply a continuum of the law, so that moral behavior will get the sinner so far, but that moral behavior is always coming up short, always lacking. And so God completes what is missing through an infusion of his grace. And so grace is seen as perfecting nature. Lutherans understand creation, understand nature, and understand the place of law in nature. But God's grace is not something that is infused to us to bring our efforts or our work to completion. But God's grace is his favor on account of Jesus Christ and on account of his work on the cross, received through the preaching of the gospel in faith. We indeed are new creatures, and the life that we have with God is not a life that is simply the old being remodeled or domesticated. But as Paul says, if any man is in Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come.
Professor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a chapter in the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, called Natural Law. Pastor Pless's chapter is titled, After Barth, Three Lutheran Appraisals of Natural Law. You can find out more about Natural Law, a Lutheran Reappraisal, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, at our website, issuesetc.org, or give Concordia Publishing House a call, thank them for publishing it, and order your own copy of Natural Law, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. John, thank you very much for your time.
Hey, Todd, good to be with you today. Enjoyed talking to you.
In the next hour, we're going to talk with Dr. Carl Fikancher. The entire hour we'll spend talking about the threefold office of Christ. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. Now, nowhere in Scripture are those three brought together in one place explicitly, but it has proven a very useful framework, not only liturgically in terms of our hymns and prayers, but a very useful framework for understanding the office of Christ as Savior, prophet, priest, and king. All that with Dr. Carl Fikancher in the next hour of Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday, February the 23rd. We ought to continue to retain our heritage, our confessional heritage as Lutherans, and continue to affirm natural law, its proper place in our theology, part of God's natural revelation, his work to show men their sin, and always press forward to his special revelation in his law written in Scripture and his gospel revealing Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.